my focus isn't remembering those who walked on in faith before. My resolve to walk on will fail. And we even talked about the fact that there is a forgetfulness of the flesh when it comes to the subject of discipline. Let's pick up the reading there. We left off there near the end of verse 4, and let's read down through verse 11 to talk about some of the things from last week when it says, "You have not resisted," or "you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." The explanation from last week, the explanation of discipline. There's a lot of misconceptions about what discipline is. In fact, I wanted to make it clear that there are several different things which may seem similar, but they are different. Those are trials, natural consequences, punishment, and discipline. Now, it would be fair to say that sometimes God uses natural consequences as trials or as discipline in our lives, but they are all distinctly different things. Trials, for example. We could spend a month of Sundays just talking about this topically and studying and teaching it topically. Trials are things that God does to test us and to strengthen us. They have nothing to do with us having strayed and needing to be brought back into line. Those are trials. Secondly, there are natural consequences. We live in a world that has consequences. You put your hand in the fire, you get burned. You drive the car too fast, you get in a wreck. We could use all kinds of illustrations or examples. And life is full of natural consequences. And I believe this, and I didn't bring this out last week, so I want to spend just a moment on this. God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order. God is not the writer of chaos, but of clarity. If God is disciplining you, he will make that clear. Sometimes natural consequences just happen. Sadly, sometimes the natural consequences of my bad decisions affect you. And sometimes the natural consequences of your bad decisions affect others. We know that because we live in a sin-sick world. Heather and I just watched a movie which many of you have probably seen. It's called God's Not Dead. And I'm not going to talk about the movie at length, but one of the things that I wanted to bring out is simply the realization that all of us live in a world where it would be easy to look around and say, if God's real, why is there so much bad stuff happening? The answer is this: he didn't do that, we did. And tragically, we did it to each other, not just ourselves. There are trials, there are natural consequences. Then there is punishment. And I asked you last week, how many times do you feel in your life like I'm being punished by God? I dared you to put your hands up, and a few people went kind of like, I see what he's doing to us right now. The fact is that there is only one punishment for sin, and that happens at the moment of death. If we do not know Christ as Savior, it is eternal separation from God in hell. If you know him, Christ took your punishment, and you will not in this life, whether you know him or not, be punished for your sin. For the wages of sin is death. Not a flat tire. Not a colonoscopy. Those are natural consequences.
The wages of sin is death. There are trials, there are natural consequences, there is punishment, and then there is discipline. God's training his children. God is training his children. He is steering his children in the way that they should go. And yes, sometimes when we have strayed, that discipline hurts, but that doesn't make it punitive. It means it is loving. Well, I really spent time camping on that for considering its review. The endurance of discipline. You know, we endure discipline, or we ought to. We don't run from it. We don't faint in it. We learn through it. That's what God intends. Those who seem to be able to evade discipline, to escape it, to avoid it altogether, the fact is God's discipline falls on all of his children. And if they are evading or avoiding discipline, it is quite likely because they don't know Christ at all. It says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The example that is then given, of course, is very clear, is that of earthly fathers, of human fathers, all of whom are flawed to varying degrees. But we as human fathers are imperfect. We are flawed. And still, during human discipline, I hope we didn't faint in it. I can't speak for you, but I better not have run from it, but learned through it. Human discipline at its best is imperfect, but God's discipline is always absolutely perfect. And the effect is the desired effect, as was told us in the passage. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now I want to read on, and we're going to spend the next few minutes examining just the next three verses. The passage starts off in verse 12 with a therefore, and of course it's always good to remind ourselves what that's for. Since godly discipline yields in our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hand that is weak, the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men, and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Let's just stop there at the end of verse 14. Strength from weakness. And you have probably already noticed, you have probably already perceived, that all four of the points which are listed for you in your bulletin are words that to varying degrees contrast one another. Strength and weakness, we would definitely agree. Straight and crooked, probably. Peace and chaos, you might say, well, I don't get it. Well, we'll get there in a little while. How about sanctification from common, or from that which is common? Might have to dwell on the last point a little while, huh? Strength from weakness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. You know, we all have illustrations that we relate to very well as other illustrations that we just don't really click with. For example, there are a number of illustrations, probably as many illustrations on the topic of cultivation or gardening or growing crops. There are probably as many of those kind of illustrations in Scripture as any kind of illustration, and I don't relate to them that well because I am not a green thumb. Sometimes there are illustrations I get, sometimes there are those that I don't. This verse uses a couple of thoughts. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. I half get it and half don't. You know what? I have a really good grip. I have all my life. My hands have never been weak. I don't get that. But you know what I get? Feeble knees. Y'all been watching me hobble around the last couple of weeks? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Weak knees I get. In fact, I'll tell you what happened to me. Many of you know this and some of you don't. About 2.5 weeks ago, I was at work at my job at the fire station out at Nespelem, and we were doing a firefighting training exercise, and I was at the top of the ladder. We have a 85-foot ladder truck, and I was at the top of the ladder giving instructions to the person who was controlling the ladder. And there's a communication system. There's actually little microphones, but it was windy, and all you could hear was static. So I, in my, you know, slight tense, you know how you might be at the top of a ladder. It wasn't all the way up, but it was, you know, high. And I turned and wanted to yell to have her move the ladder a little bit, and my knee just popped. And I had to go home, and I had to go to the hospital, and I had to file a claim, you know, workman's comp thing. And the next week, it was okay, and I went back to work, and you know what? I hurt the other knee. I don't even know how. It just started hurting. I'm so embarrassed. How'd you hurt your knee? I don't know. I have arthritis. I have bad ligaments. I have no cartilage left. It just happens. I have feeble knees. Someday, I'll have titanium knees. And then someday after that, I'll have perfectly glorified ones. That'll be awesome. In fact, if we skip the titanium, that's okay with me. Remember the context of the writing of the book of Hebrews. It is written, we might say first of all to those who are spiritually immature, but I think to be more clear or to be more specific, it is written to those who had become, again, slow of hearing. It is written to people who had become, again, hard of heart. They were spiritually weak-kneed. The solution is two in the text. First of all, strengthen the knees. And secondly, and we're going to see this in the second point in a little while, be sure that the path that they are on is appropriate for their ability. That's beautiful and easy and makes easy illustrations, doesn't it? Well, that's the second point. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But note in the context of verse 12, it says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. It is not about one's self only. It is collective. It is corporate. It is a task of the church to equip the church. And I want us to camp on that subject for a little while. I want us to camp on that idea for a while. Watch out for the other guy. As believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that responsibility whether we like it or not. And sometimes people ask the question, and they know they're quoting Scripture, but don't really know where from, and they say, am I my brother's keeper? And they think it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. But you know what? It's a rhetorical question asked by Cain to God after he had murdered his brother. And the correct answer is, yes, I am, as he is mine. Are you your brother's keeper? Are you your sister's keeper? Yeah. At least in the sense of concern for them and counsel to them as your relationship allows. Yeah, we are to watch out for one another. And when we fail to do that, our enemy gets a tremendous victory. And we give it to him. We allow it. Our call to worship was from Acts chapter 20, and looking just at the very last verse only of that, Paul, sharing his testimony with those church leaders, says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And that's a physical illustration, but I believe a physical illustration of a spiritual point is very valid. The writer of Hebrews just did it in last week's text that we reviewed a few minutes ago. About 2 months ago, it was on May 23rd, I set aside my study in the book of Hebrews, and I looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a passage that is a blessing to me, and it's a passage that I need to go to often. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and then what do you see? Help the weak. Help the weak. Do you think he's talking, now Paul talking, do you think he means physically or spiritually? Yes, good answer. Yes, right. He does, yes. He means physically or spiritually, whichever is necessary at the moment. Help the weak. Going back to our main text in Hebrews, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak. What do we see? Strengthen the weak. Not just your own. Not just my own. straight from crooked. Point number two. Another clear contrast, easy to understand, and the passage makes it very clear that that's what he talked about in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the path for your feet, so that the limb, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I like that idea. You see that expression, make straight paths? Make straight paths. This week as I was preparing, it made an interesting study. Make straight paths. If you use a concordance, or better yet, if you use a computerized concordance that can do multi-word searches, just look that up. It's awesome. It's an encouraging study. Three of the references that will come up will be in reference to John the Baptist speaking when he says to make straight the path for the Lord. Those are found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's talking about readiness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other passages as well. About 5 or 6 weeks ago, I don't remember, but after my daughter's wedding, my sister and her husband were here, and they went down to Oregon for a week to visit other family, and they came back and they spent a day with us before they flew out from Spokane. And on that day, we decided to do something that was probably foolish. We decided to imagine we were in our 20s again. And we decided to go hiking up the Talus Field. We went down the Cooley Corridor. This is not why my knees hurt, by the way, just in case you're already thinking that. I know the way people are. We decided to drive down the Cooley Corridor and go hiking up the Talus Field just for the idea of being able to see something we couldn't otherwise see. Had a good time, good hike, stretching, but non-injury. I emphasize that. Eventually, each of us got to a point where we each had to say, based on my physical condition, my equipment, and the hillside I'm on, it's not a good idea to go any farther. And we did, and none of us got hurt. We're not 20-something anymore. We're all in our 50s. Stan's in his 60s. The other three of us in our 50s. This is not the right path for you based on your condition. We understand that in the physical sense, right? But let me ask you this question. Whose job is it to choose the right path? To straighten the path if necessary. Whose job is it to make that call? See, it's not just individual, though there's individual involved. There's some corporate thought that needs to go into that as well. How far can we safely go? What is the right path for, not just me, what is the right path for us? Another place that expression about a straight path comes up is in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I know this is a common passage, and many of you have probably memorized it. In fact, I'd guess that many of you have memorized it in the King James translation when it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." I memorized it that way decades ago, but I commonly teach from the New American Standard, and instead of saying direct thy paths, it says something different. When it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Now, is that some sort of a contradiction? One says direct your paths, and the other says make your paths straight. Let me share with you an illustration that might help. I occasionally watch a television program, which is a reality show that has some outdoor games, and one of the things that happens on more than one occasion, and it's kind of fun to watch, is that there will be several contestants that are blindfolded, thoroughly blindfolded, and given a task to walk from point A to point B or to collect certain objects, and there will be obstacles in their way. At the same time, a teammate will be watching from above, from a high vantage point, and yelling out instructions. Turn left, go 10 steps forward, no, stop, turn right, bend over, it's right in front of you. That person is not participating in the walk, but they are directing the steps. They are making the path straight. Is there a contradiction in these two passages? No, there's not. Whose task is it to make straight paths? Now, I want to look at a couple other verses before we go on. Still in the book of Proverbs, and to be fair to the context, Proverbs 9, this passage, is talking about, actually it is talking about avoiding immoral women. But I want us to read something, because you'll see this expression when it says, "The woman of folly is boisterous, and she is naive and knows nothing. She sits in the doorway of her house on the seat of a high place of the city, calling to those who pass by," and look closely at that last phrase, "who are making their paths straight." Interesting expression. The concept of making one's path straight isn't just an act of God, it's an act of the self-will as well. They're doing it. They are the ones who are choosing to say, "No, I'm going to walk on the straight path." Well, let's move along a little farther. Jeremiah chapter 3. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. This is a passage which is about the restoration of Israel. It is a passage that is prophetic about God restoring his relationship. And it says, "With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now let's go back to the illustration of the talus field, okay? Whose job is it to make sure that each person is walking on a path that is appropriate for them? It is a group effort. It is a self effort, it is a group effort, and it is God. All three actively involved. Now, spiritually speaking, because that's just physical illustrations, I don't want to teach you about hiking. I'm going to be a bad teacher. Spiritually speaking, whose job is it to make the path straight? To be sure that the path that you are walking and the path that I am walking is not too hard and not too easy, but within the set of skills and abilities and the maturity, the equipping that we have. It is something that we are each to give discipline to ourselves. It is something that we are to assist each other on, and it's something that God does as well. I hope we've seen that. Proverbs 9, it is one chooses wisely. Proverbs 3 in Jeremiah, it is God directing. And here in Hebrews 12, it is us helping each other. "And make straight the path for your feet, so that your limb will not, which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." The objective is restoration and recovery. And it is an illustration. I said I have a lot of illustrations this morning, which I suppose is that less like a doctor and more like that of a physical therapist. A good one knows exactly which exercises are beneficial, exactly how much of those exercises to do, and which ones should be avoided altogether. He knows where the straight path is. Point number 3 in the outline from your bulletin. Peace from chaos. Peace from chaos. This is going to be a fairly fast point of the 4 because I want to camp point number 4 a little longer. It's only 5 words. It's just the first 5 words out of verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. How long could Bill talk about 5 words? Yeah, you might be surprised. Pursue peace with all men. And you saw in the outline that I wrote peace from chaos. What is the opposite of peace? The most common answer, I suspect, would be war. Peace from war. If we're thinking about internally, we might say worry. Peace from worry. And both of those would be appropriate answers to the question, what is the opposite of peace? But so is chaos. So is disorder. In the Gospels, in the life of Christ, the story is told of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples crossing a lake. There's actually several such stories, but in this particular story, the Lord Jesus Christ is tired and he goes into the lower part of the boat and they're rowing and the storm comes up and, you know, Jesus has an ability to sleep that I envy. I don't mean that in a negative sense, but what I mean is he's sleeping soundly even when the disciples are in panic mode and the ship is being tossed and the waves are crashing and there are probably some guys bailing water. I don't know. I kind of picture it like that. And they wake Jesus up and with accusation say, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Perhaps you've read the story. It's in the Bible. You can check it out. Mark chapter 4, one of the places that you could find it. And the Lord Jesus responds to them, first of all. He ministers to them before he ministers to the wind and the waves. Oh, fellas. But I want us to see the way he talks to the storm. Again, you've probably memorized it in King James, so I pulled it up when he says, "He arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" I always think of it in highfalutin, "Peace, be still." If you read it in the New American Standard, "And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." In the Greek word, that is translated three words, "peace, be still," or "hush, be still." In the Greek language, that is all actually from just one word and could be fairly translated as my mother said to my brother and I when we were being too chaotic, "Hush!" And you know what? It did. And the wind and the waves obeyed him. And peace replaced chaos. Hold that thought. Pursue peace with all men. That would be in contrast to war, I suppose. In contrast to worry or fear, I suppose. And in contrast to chaos, we are instructed to live peaceable and gentle lives. Now, please notice, before we move on to the last point, that it says pursue. That implies that it is a deliberate action. It is active, not passive. But it is a pursuit, not a promise. Has God promised you that you will be able to live at peace with all people? No, not that I've found. You can have peace with God. You can have peace internally, knowing who God is, the peace of God, that's what we've talked about in Sunday school. But has God promised you that here on this earth, in this sin-sick world, that you can be at peace with all people? No. But a good cross-reference, a good passage to go to that helps us address this same subject is found in Romans chapter 12. And it says this. I love this verse. I encourage you to memorize it with reference. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." That's a really good verse. It includes both an exhortation and an encouragement. It is a heavy exhortation. Do everything you can to be at peace with all people. That is a heavy exhortation. It requires action on our parts. But the verse also encourages me to realize that it is possible that after you and I have done everything we can, the other person just won't have it. If possible. As far as it depends on you, one translation says, "To the extent it lieth with you, be at peace with all men." Now back to verse 14. Pursue peace with all men. The last point is perhaps the most difficult. Sanctification from common. And you might say to yourself, how are those contrasting words? Well, we need to kind of have an idea what sanctification means. And the fact is, many Christians don't. Now, we probably use a number of different translations in here, and I realize that not all of them are going to use that word sanctification, but the New American Standard does. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Wow, that's a harsh warning. We need to understand it in light of its context. But sanctification or other translations, what does it mean? I looked up six different translations that are I know are commonly used. The New American Standard already, of course, says sanctification. The King James uses the word holiness in that place, as does the NIV. The New Living Translation uses this expression, living a holy life. The Contemporary English, living a clean life, comes to us from a Greek word, hagiosmos. Hagiosmos is, I would say it like this, it is the noun form of the more common adjective, hagiadzo, holy, holy, holy. It is the noun form of the more common hagiadzo, and it describes that which is distinctly set apart to be different. Distinctly set apart to be different, to be used for a different purpose. That's what the word means. Distinctly set apart to be different, to be used for a different purpose. It is the same Greek word that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate. Hagiosmos. Distinctly set apart, different for a purpose. Separate. So what then? Here, Hebrews 12:14, as we're wrapping up. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. At first glance, one might be tempted to think that this verse is somehow promoting the idea that we are saved by grace plus works. Like we somehow got to toe the line and live a clean life, or God will reject us, even though he once accepted us on the basis of his Son. What's done is done. It is finished. We can know that we have eternal life. So what kind of sanctification might this be talking about? I want to spend a few minutes on this subject and realize that there are different things that can be described with the word sanctification. For instance, there is positional sanctification. I'll define that in a moment. There is practical sanctification. Hagiadzo. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, sometimes you hear the word progressive sanctification. That's a word that has baggage, and in actuality, it really just means the same thing as practical, but we're not going to use it because of the baggage that is sometimes attached to it. Positional sanctification is based on an established position. It's an act of God, whereas practical sanctification is about our daily condition, the way we walk, the way we live our lives. Positional sanctification is based on Christ's finished work on the cross, which you or I cannot undo. But practical sanctification is based on our walk of faith. Now, with that in mind, which one of them seems more likely to be the thing that the first generation Hebrews needed to read about? Be number two. The sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord. Sometimes we hear a word or hear an expression and we just automatically run to the same place. For instance, saved. The word saved is used in the Bible many times, and most of the times it is talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. But sometimes it's talking about being saved from trials or saved from a boat wreck. The word gospel is used many times in the Word of God. And it's usually talking about the message of how a person is saved. But sometimes it's the gospel of the kingdom or even the gospel of deliverance from trials, from Galatians. And in this case, we see the expression, see the Lord. Go back to my chart that I had just a minute ago. Which one? The answer is both. Positionally speaking, without positional sanctification, nobody will see God in eternity yet to come. That is, without positional sanctification, we're not saved. We are, at the very moment we trust Christ as Savior, sanctified positionally in that he sets us apart for a specific purpose. But positionally or practically, and this is what I want us to grasp because I believe this is the meaning of the text, without practical sanctification, Nobody will see God actively involved in their daily lives. And I want to. Without practical sanctification, based on a daily walk of faith, nobody will see God actively involved in their daily lives. Do you want to see God's handiwork in your life? Day by day? Now I'm going to tell you, it's there. It's there. Do you want to see God's handiwork in your life? Do you want to see the pages of God's plan for your life unfolding perfectly? Do you want to see the fulfillment of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Those things are there. But unless we walk by faith, we don't see them. They are there, but unless our walk is that of faith, that of distinction, that of sanctification, that of being separated for a purpose, I will never see it. And I want to. I hope we all want to. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are alive and active, that you are involved through your Spirit, through your word, through the finished work of your Son. You are involved in what is happening in this world. We know that you are not the author of confusion, nor are you the author of sin, but you are the author of the Great Commission, and we are the ones put into practice. And thank you, God, that you've chosen to use us. And Lord, we realize that the text, the subject matter in Hebrews 11 and 12 is difficult because people are being called upon to walk with you by faith even when the going is really, really hard. But God, help us have the eyes of faith to see you in that and to realize that walking with you no matter what is always worth it no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.